Father, in your word is your heart, and we pray tonight that we would hear you speaking through this complicated passage in ways that we can understand and might shape our life. Amen. Well, what did you make of this evening's reading from Daniel chapter 7? Easy? Complicated? Straightforward. Every now and again, as a family, we do a thing called hidden cities. I don't know if anybody's ever done a hidden city thing in London. Anybody? No. Well, you really must. So you go up to London, and you go online wherever you are before you go, and you pay your money, and it's like a treasure hunt. And you get the clues on a text, and it'll start you off somewhere like the V&A or the National Portrait Gallery or what have you. And you get texts, and you have to follow these and answer questions that are set. And it takes about 3 hours, and they take you all over the place. And you have to sometimes go into places and ask the person on reception a cryptic question, or you have to go into the cafe and kind of jump the queue and ask the person behind the till, tell them that so-and-so has sent you, and they'll give you a little trinket that you have to then move on to the next clue. And it's very, very good. Well, we did one not so long ago, and Catherine, our middle daughter, she'll constantly be saying, it's not obvious. It's never obvious. So we were walking up one street, and it said, take a predatory left turn. And there was a sign saying, Paul Shark. And I said, they are. That's what it is. That's got to be. She said, no, it's never that obvious. It's never that obvious. And we looked over the road, and there over the road was a shop called Osprey. And she said, that's it. And I wasn't quite sure why that was less obvious than a shark. But anyway, she was right and I was wrong. And then we went to one place where it was a cafe in a shop, and they gave you, you had to go up to the man on the counter of the cafe and say that you were the new chef and you'd come to cook. And so he gave you a tin and a chef's hat, and in the tin were some playing cards. And that was all that you got. And you had to study the tin. It was like a Campbell's soup tin. And there was the clue. And it told you to lay out the cards. And it said, now which one is underneath? And it named a card. And there was no card underneath it. And you had them in a particular order, and they were numbered. And, well, was it a number sequence? What should come before? And, you know. And it said, what is underneath this card? Well, it's never obvious. It's never obvious. Except this time, after 20 minutes, it was stuck under the table. It was another card that was stuck under the table. It was that obvious. What's under that card? Oh, it's this card. And that was the answer. And then we moved on. It was obvious. It's not always so devious as you might think. And tonight's reading is not actually as complicated as you might think it is. We can get complicated, but we won't. Because really, that's not what this is about. Chapter 7 is incredibly complicated if we look at its imagery. If we look at the symbolism that's found in all the beasts that are listed here, and their different attributes, the way they look, the way they act, what they're doing, then we can get totally bogged down in the symbolism, in its sense of prophetic nature. And the problem is that the more you dig into that, the deeper you get down this kind of confusing set of alleyways and mouse holes that just lead you deeper and deeper and deeper into an academic understanding, possibly, of what these beasts are all about. But you find that you've gone down the labyrinth so deep that it's very difficult to get back out of it to find out what we're supposed to take from this. as everyday Christians. What's this going to mean for you tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, or even tonight? Now, if we were all biblical scholars or academics, and every church has a few of those, or a few who would like to be, then it might not really matter to you if we went down those rabbit holes and those labyrinths. If that's what floats your boat, that's fine. And I would say go for it. Find out all you can about the four beasts and who they represent, and come back and tell us. And tell us how it changed your week. Because I don't think it will, because I don't think that that really is the point of this passage. It's good that we have those people who take time and have the knowledge to look at these things, because we benefited last week when Alan spoke to us from his great theological knowledge, but he applied it so brilliantly. And that, maybe not quite so brilliantly, is what I hope to do tonight. Find the application in this passage rather than just the academic struggle. I do hope that we're not going to get down a blind alley tonight, and that we will see that greater message, that obvious message that is there. So I hope that you'll forgive me if tonight we'd go straight in chapter 7 to verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 7 is where I want to begin. I hope that's okay, because I hope you've all read the passage before you got here. Some did, some maybe didn't. It's particularly with passages like this, it's sensible to read them before you come, because we can't possibly unpack every single verse or detail in a complicated chapter of 28 verses. So let's look from verse 9 onwards. As I watched, says Daniel, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Prior to this, we've got Daniel's dream in the first 8 verses of this passage, this chapter, and it's a nightmare. It's not just a dream, it's a nightmare. In verse 15 and in verse 28, Daniel says, I'm just terrified. I'm terrified at what I've seen. We all know what that's like, don't we, to wake up in the night having had a nightmare and be absolutely wringing with sweat and frightened about what's gone on. Four beasts, four kingdoms are raised up one after another, until we get the final one arriving, and he is like no other beast. And Daniel says later on in the chapter, this one concerns me more than most. On the beast's head in this kingdom, there are 10 kings, and then up pops another little one that pushes others out of the way. So powerful is his voice, and he speaks boastfully and arrogantly. Does it really matter which kingdoms these beasts represent? What does it matter? doesn't really matter to us here and now what those kingdoms are. Just for fun, I went searching for who the little horn, this king that's pushed up in the middle of the head of the fourth king, who this little horn could be. I'll give you three guesses as to who came out top of the list. Anybody? Say again? Hitler. No, not Hitler. Donald Trump. Top of the Google search, who is the little horn? But below that came endless suggestions of who it might be. And I'm sure had I gone further, Hitler would have been in the list, and so would many, many more. Trying to find out who these actually represent is a red herring. It really is a red herring, because it tells us nothing that we don't already know. Daniel finds himself in a nightmare. In a nightmare. And what matters in the midst of Daniel's nightmare, in the midst of a creation which is being successively presented with kingdoms that are oppressive and evil and wicked and who are speaking out against God and who are arrogant and who are boastful, what matters is that in verse 9, God takes his place in the heavenly courtroom. The thrones are brought in, we read in verse 9, and set in place. And the Ancient One took his throne. The Ancient One took his seat. We get in that immediately that sense of the power and the authority of God. He walks into the middle of the throne room, and we see that the beasts are brought in before him. It's implicit in the text. Immediately, they are subservient to the power of God. He is the judge, and he sits before them. Think about how this must be feeling for Daniel and for those who are in exile. For them, they feel like the throne room perhaps hasn't been filled with God for a very long time. They've seen oppressive regimes come and overthrow them, and now they're nearly 70 years in exile in Babylon. It must feel like them that God's kingdom has come to an end as these new and these dreadful kingdoms have taken their place in their creation and their order. God's kingdom has come to an end for them. God has forgotten them, perhaps. For them, they're thinking it's all over as we get to the end of verse 8. Daniel says, don't forget verse 9. Don't worry too much about verses 1 to 8, but verse 9 is where it really begins. Some of us here tonight may be feeling like the kingdom of God is not present and that these other kingdoms are at work in our lives. Oppression and sadness, loneliness, guilt, all kinds of things are standing over us. We're being told from every quarter that what we believe is not true and is not real. We're being led down pathways, and we're living in a society which is questioning everything that we believe. Maybe not in the conversations that we have with our friends and those close to us, but in the way that society is going in terms of organized thought, and in terms of what is being put out there as the new social gospel. It may be also true, if you think about those Christians who are living under oppressive regimes around the world, for them, they're sitting there underneath these other kingdoms. Whether Daniel is talking about successive historical regimes, or whether he's talking about different ones, one after the other, well, different ones altogether, but in different, all in the same time but in different places. There are Christian brothers and sisters around the world who know the oppression of kingdoms as described in 1 to 8. And so Daniel says, at your time when you feel most oppressed, at your time when you feel most forgotten, at your time when you feel like there is no hope, at the time when you feel that those who are oppressing you are so powerful, those forces are so overcoming, into the throne room comes the Ancient of Days. Here comes God. Like a life belt to a drowning man, Daniel says to his people and to those who read this book even today, into our situation of sadness and oppression and difficulty and lostness and guilt, in comes the Ancient of Days. Into our personal problems, into a society that rejects God, even when it rejects him violently, here comes the Ancient of Days. Just when we thought our exile was going to continue forever, here comes the Creator God. And so in front of us, we see that vision of God, firstly seated in authority, seated in completeness. It's a recent thing that we should sit and pray in church. Really, you should kneel or you should stand. Seated means that it's all done and it's all finished and it's all okay, and it's a place where people of authority sit. But actually, before God, we kneel or we stand, not as a mark of our authority, but as a respect for him. God sits. He is the authority. Not only is he authoritative, but he is pure, signified by his clothing and by his hair being white in the second part of verse 9. His clothing was as white as snow and his hair was white like wool. Here is a God who is pure. There is no wickedness in him. There is nothing that is evil in him. There is nothing capricious in him. He is pure and holy in the face of this fourth beast and the little horn that won't shut up and keeps talking arrogantly and boastfully. Here is the purity of God before him. Thirdly, we see that he is a God of judgment through the flames and the fire that come out from his throne. There in the third part of verse 9, his throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. And then into verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. This is a God of judgment. This is the God who comes to purify the earth, the refiner's fire. And then fourthly, we get the magnitude of God. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's how great our God is. That's how far his reach is. That is how powerful he is. The magnitude of God. This is to the exiles who feel alone and forgotten and oppressed. This is to us who sometimes feel that the job of being a Christian is far too great and far too difficult in this modern society that we live in. This society that has let go, it seems, of so many of the truths and morals of the gospel. We sit there and we say, I feel alone. This fight is too big for me. It's too big a battle to stick to the things that I know to be true. Just like Elijah did. In 1 Kings. And so Daniel says to us, as his words would have been so gladly received by Elijah, had the two ever crossed over in time and place. He says, here is a God, and before him are tens and tens of thousands of people who attend him, who worship him, who follow him. And so what happens then? This great God, this pure God, this God of great magnitude and power and judgment, opens the books, those books of life, and sits there before the fourth beast and all the other beasts. And in the face of God's authority, the little horn never shuts up. Continues to tell God how brilliant it is, how wonderful it is, how it knows what's right, and continues to try and drown out the Ancient of Days. We don't hear what God says. We don't hear the argument. We don't even know if there is a pronouncement in words from the heavenly throne. But into practice, God puts both his authority and his purity and his judgment and his power. And in the second half of verse 11 into verse 12, we read, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In an instant, the power of God silences that boastful voice. The most terrifying of the beasts is destroyed, and those others lose their authority completely. And yet, time goes on, and God allows time to play out until he is ready to bring it to a close. This is the first part of this magnificent story in Daniel chapter 7. It's not about how great the beasts are or who the beasts are. It's about how great our God is and who our God is and what he is. But we know that the story of God doesn't stop with the Father. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel gets that vision of Christ coming on that morning of ascension in clouds. There's debate in the commentators about when this might be or what the timing of this might be. But for me, I like this. I like this notion that here is Jesus coming on his ascension. He was taken up from the earth in a cloud, and here he enters the heavenly throne room in a cloud. And there he is given authority and glory and splendor and sovereign power. Jesus inherits everything that the Father has for himself. Here is the expression of God in human form, in perfection. And we know that Christ has a work to do even now, and has a reconciliation to do even now with those of us, some of us who are here, who still need to turn to the Lord and say, take my life. Be the Lord of my life. I surrender my everything to you. In your glory, in your power, in your purity, I want to worship you and bow down before you. And even if all of us here tonight know the Lord Jesus in that way, there are plenty outside of this building who don't. I walked past a church down a back street in London near the National Gallery just the other day, and it was a little tiny Protestant chapel. Some of you may know it, and it said on the outside, this is a Protestant church and our mission is to proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus before it is too late. There are enough people out there who need to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And here in the heavenly throne room, Jesus is given all the authority and all the power and all the glory so that the nations and the peoples might bow down before him and not the beasts that still roam the earth. There are plenty of beasts around. We could list them. We could name them. We meet them in our everyday lives. You will meet them at work tomorrow. People who ask you to do things that are not right and not true. People who will encourage you to respond in ways that are not fair and not just. You will come across advertising that will ask you to make decisions and buy things that are not good. And you will listen to things on the news, on the television, which ask you to subscribe to ways which are not righteous. But we have in Christ a Saviour who is more powerful than each and every one of those. If we bow down to him and worship him, if we receive from him his Holy Spirit, then just as Christ received the same as the Ancient of Days in verses 9 to verse 10, so we too, in becoming believers and Spirit-filled disciples of Jesus, receive the same gifts, power and authority. That was what was promised to the disciples as Jesus met with them. And so finally, in this short bit of this complicated chapter, the end of verse 14, we read, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We can choose, each one of us, which kingdom we want to be citizens of. We can choose who we want to be under the dominion of. We can choose to live as people of any one of the beasts that roam the earth still, exercising their weakened power and their persuasive techniques. But what Daniel teaches us is that each and every one of those will pass away. Each and every one of those will come to nothing. Each and every one of those will in the end be burned up in the judgment of God. Which kingdom do we want to be citizens of? How do we want to live? Who do we want to follow? Where are we going to put our trust? Who are we going to bow down and worship in every aspect of our lives? Well, Daniel says, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Ancient of Days is the only one that will never be destroyed and will never pass away. My prayer tonight for each and every one of us is that we start afresh tomorrow bowing down to the God, our Saviour, to standing up against those dominions of the four beasts, those kingdoms of rejection of God and his ways. It is my prayer that we are a church of people who fix our eyes on Jesus now and in all eternity. Jesus, that never-ending, everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave to Daniel this vision. We pray that we would be people who fix our eyes on the heavenly throne, not the thrones of this age, that we would build our futures on Christ our Saviour, not on the promises of the world. Father, that we would look to you in all your power and all your purity, that we might know your love and not your judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.